You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 is our text for this morning's message, beginning with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us teachable minds, minds that are receptive to your word. Help us to be quick to understand it, and as your word instills within us heavenly wisdom, we pray that we might then be willing to obey it. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, my family is not a very tall family. Most of us are maybe 5'8", 5'8", or shorter. And my sister just got married last December. And she married a fellow who was over 6 feet tall, I think 6'1 or 6'2". So needless to say, Josh is his name. Josh stands out in the family photos. If you look through the pictures of my sister's wedding, it's not very hard to figure out who is not genetically connected to the Foster family. It's Josh. And so my brother-in-law, he looks a little out of place in all of these pictures, but we still love him. We still welcome him into the family. Well, this morning we recited the Apostles' Creed. And as you were reciting the Apostles' Creed, I trust it was not just something you do rotely, but you're thinking about what you're saying. Did you notice that someone or something felt a little out of place? There's an individual who we talk about every time we recite that creed who just seems a little out of place, because here we have this great summary of the essentials of the Christian faith. We have here very clear, non-negotiable truths of the gospel, of what we believe. You have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You have the atoning death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection. These great, clear, non-negotiable things of our faith. But in the midst of that, you have this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, some have taken offense at that statement. How did he get in there? How did this corrupt, pagan, Roman ruler become immortalized by the writers of this creed and the writers of the Nicene Creed as well? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Pontius Pilate in our creed? Isn't he a little out of place, like my brother-in-law Josh in our family photos? Well, on one level, it demonstrates for us the historicity of the cross, or in other words, Christ's saving work was a real historical event. The early church did not make this up. There were official historical records that were taken. There were eyewitnesses on the scene who verified and validated that these things happened. This was a real historical person, Pontius Pilate. Our faith does not rest on myth or legend. It rests on the historical fact that God in the person of Jesus Christ intervened in human history to bring salvation to his people. But on another level, it also demonstrates the full scope of Christ's suffering. That even Jesus' unjust treatment at the hands of this pagan Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, was part of the full scope of the suffering that he must bear in order to bring us salvation. He bore the full penalty of the broken law. So therefore, his suffering under Pontius Pilate is grouped together with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his virgin birth. Christ did not escape anything. Even suffering at the hands of a corrupt Roman ruler was part of securing salvation for us. So we should be careful that we study this, take it into account. In the previous chapter of John's Gospel, Pilate has been interrogating Christ and has come to the conclusion that there is nothing inherently wrong with this man. There's no guilt. He is certainly not a threat to the Roman government. Perhaps he's made a few unguarded statements, and so he's kind of roused this Jewish mob, and so they're after him. They want to put him to death. But at worst, he's just a misguided prophet. He's certainly not an enemy of the state. He's certainly not someone who needs to be put to death. And so we see Pilate walking this very fine line. On the one hand, he's got to rule this tumultuous region of the Roman Empire, Palestine, Galilee. And on the other hand, he doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. And from all appearances, he does not want to give the Jews what they want because he had an aversion, a hatred for the Jewish people. He would prefer to set Jesus free, but the mob continues to pressure him. So I want to make three very simple observations about Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate. First of all, Pilate tries to humiliate Jesus by making a spectacle of him, what I'm going to call a dramatic presentation of him, as he tries to pacify the people. And secondly, when the Jewish mob will not be silenced, he then engages in this power struggle with the Jewish leaders. And then thirdly, Pilate caves in and grants permission for Jesus to be executed. So we see the presentation, the power struggle, and then the permission. Number one, first of all, the presentation. We see that Jesus' suffering has intensified as Pilate has Jesus flogged, as verse 1 tells us. And at this point, some preachers might launch into an explanation of the graphic, gory details of the cross, the process of flogging and scourging, what went with that. And I've heard any number of sermons on this. You could see it in Hollywood films. Certain Hollywood filmmakers want to point out the graphic details. But it's interesting that the gospel writers, when it comes to the deep suffering, at least the physical side of the suffering, the physical side of the cross that Jesus endured, their commentary is very minimal. So in verse 1 it says, he was scourged. Pilate took him out and had him flogged. There's no description of what that flogging entailed. We know it was painful. We know it was brutal. But there's no description. When it comes time for Jesus to be crucified, it just says he was crucified. It's like they just hit the high points. They don't go into that gory, graphic detail. I think because the gospel writers want us to know that the focal point of Jesus' suffering, what truly put him to grief, was not so much the physical pain. Yes, it was immense. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the focal point of his suffering, what truly put him to grief, was being forsaken by his heavenly Father on the cross. We hear these glorious but sorrowful words in Isaiah 53, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As Calvin says, this was his chief conflict. This was what was harder than all of the other tortures. So we can, in our minds, in our thoughts, from the lesser to the greater, that if these horrible physical punishments and tortures were so awful, think how much infinitely more painful was the rejection of his heavenly Father, as Jesus, the man of sorrows, would later utter as he's on the cross this mourful cry of rejection, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus utters a prayer where he doesn't start out with Father. He starts out with my God. Yes, he is quoting Psalm 22. He's making that psalm his own. Perhaps this was the time when Jesus was committing his soul to God as the righteous judge. Or perhaps this was a great transaction was taking place where the Father was the God of justice and wrath and judgment. And here, that's how Jesus was dealing with him. We can't fully comprehend what was happening as Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther no slouch of a theologian, sat at his desk in his study for hours, contemplating this cry of Christ on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he sat there motionless like a corpse and turned aside food. He just wanted to try to get his mind around what it was that Jesus was praying at that point in his suffering. And finally, Luther rose from his deep contemplation and broke into this cry of amazement, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand it?" We can't fully comprehend the depths of Christ's suffering as God the Father turns his face away from his only Son so that we might have eternal life. So being forsaken of God the Father on the cross, that was the true conflict, I believe, of Jesus' soul. And yet we shouldn't minimize the great suffering that Christ endured. So think of it as from the lesser to the greater. That if this was really the true conflict of his soul, being forsaken on the cross, then this suffering, this physical suffering, as immense as it was, did not compare with the greatness of that suffering. And yet we shouldn't minimize it, because Christ was treated unjustly. Here he is flogged by Pilate, by Pilate's men, even though he's not been condemned prior to his sentencing. This is unjust. Perhaps this was Pilate's way of trying to set Jesus free. And if we have even an inkling of sympathy for Pilate, it might be here, that he's trying desperately to free this innocent man, this man that he knows. Numerous times he says, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no fault in this man." He's trying as desperately as he can to free Jesus, yet he knows he's being pressured by this Jewish mob. He found no fault in Jesus, but he figures perhaps Jesus has made some unguarded statements along the way. And so he needs to be punished. Let's just rough him up a little bit. That will pacify the mob, and then we can free him. And my conscience will be set free. And if you're to put all the gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it would appear that Jesus was beaten multiple times. Matthew and Mark actually use different words to describe the beating. And usually those who were beaten by Roman soldiers, there were three types, three degrees of flogging or scourging. There was a minor, kind of a level one type scourging. It was for minor offenses, hooliganism, vandalism, youthful indiscretions. It was accompanied by a severe warning. And there was a second level of beating that was a bit more severe for more serious crimes. And then there was a third form of flogging or scourging. And this was called the verborrachio, the most severe. This was usually associated with victims of crucifixion because they sought to weaken the prisoner before he was put on the cross. Some prisoners even died during this part because it was so brutal. It was done to weaken, to dehumanize the prisoner. And if Jesus did receive this final type of scourging, then that would explain why it was so difficult for him to carry the cross all the way up the hill of Golgotha. And the Jews wanted Jesus weakened prior to his being placed on the cross. They wanted him to be about finished before Passover. But at least in John's Gospel here, it appears that this flogging in verse 1 was not the severest beating, the verborrachio, but a minor flogging intended to pacify the Jews. It would be hard to imagine Pilate inflicting this violent and severe punishment on Christ, someone who had not yet been condemned to death. So we think that the severe beating recorded in Matthew and Mark would have been that verborrachio just prior to Christ's crucifixion. So there's the flogging. Then there's the mockery from the soldiers as they weave this crown of thorns together. This is not the little thorns that you find in your rose bush. These were thorns from the date palm that could grow up to 12 inches long. And as this crown of thorns is placed on Jesus' head, it would have caused bleeding and suffering, even distorted his face. Then they placed a robe on him. Again, the mockery continues as purple is the color of royalty. And they cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," reflecting their cry to Caesar, "Hail, Caesar." Soldiers perhaps venting pent-up frustration that they've had with the Jewish people, perhaps trying to dehumanize and brutalize Christ, showing contempt for the King of the Jewish people, striking him on the face. So Jesus has been roughed up a little bit. Pilate thinks this is enough. The mob will be pacified. And so he brings Jesus out before the masses. And his intent here is, I think, to evoke sympathy. Because by now, Jesus, dressed in this robe, beaten, bloodied, roughed up a little bit, he says, "See, I am bringing him out so that you may know I find no guilt in him." That's what verse 4 says. So Jesus is ushered out with his crown of thorns on his head, the purple robe. He really is a pathetic-looking figure at this point. And so he's trying to evoke sympathy for this man. Look at this man. Behold the man. That's what he says. Behold the man. And that phrase conveys the idea, look at this poor fellow. Look at this poor fellow. Behold the man. Look at this poor fellow. He's not a threat to you all. He's not a threat to this government. Yes, maybe he's made some misguided statement, but look at him. He's been roughed up. That's enough. Let's just discontinue your attempts to try to put this man to death. Well, John's gospel is always full of irony. So when Pilate says, "Behold the man," he speaks better than he knows. For Jesus is the man, the perfect man. He is the God-sent Son of Man who came to redeem humanity from their sin. As the Son of Man, he came to enter into our suffering, to enter this sin-cursed, sin-filled world. The presence of God in our suffering is a distinctive of the Christian faith. Other world religions fall silent at this point. The Quran says, every misfortune that befalls you is ordained. There's not a lot of sympathy in that statement. It's foreordained, deal with it. There was a Buddhist scholar who was writing about an incident that he'd read about. He said, "I saw a report," this is a Buddhist scholar writing, he said, "I saw a report a while ago of a tragic accident in which a woman lost her son." That is tragic. "And weeping beside the body, the mother kept saying, 'I could bear anything else, but this boy was my only hope in life.'" So here the Buddhist scholar is commenting on this scenario. He says, "Faced by the cold fact of death, there was nowhere she could turn in her sorrow, and we," referring to the Buddhist religion, "we cannot help but sympathize with her, but there is little we can say in consolation. All we can do is wait for time to veil her grief in the midst of resignation." Where's the hope? Where's the solidarity in suffering? Where is God entering into our suffering as God did in Christ, entering into our suffering? And we might think, well, can Christ really identify with my specific bit of suffering? Did he ever feel the sting of the betrayal of a spouse? He was never married. Did Jesus ever deal with the hurt of a wayward child? Jesus didn't have any children. Can he really fully sympathize with my suffering? But as we read today in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what then is to be our action? That truth that Christ has entered into our suffering, what then is to be our action? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There was a 19th century Presbyterian minister in Columbia, South Carolina, named James Henley Thornwell. And one of the sorest trials in Thornwell's life came in 1859. He had just returned from the Presbyterian Assembly in Indianapolis. He was returning home to officiate at the wedding of his daughter. His daughter's name was Nanny. And to his surprise, to his shock, when he got home, he found out that Nanny was deathly ill. And the invitations have been sent out to this wedding. The guests were arriving, and here the bride-to-be is on her deathbed. And sadly, Nanny, his daughter, did die shortly thereafter. And so the guests who had arrived for her wedding became the mourners at her funeral. The bridal dress became the burial shroud. And the humble inscription on her tombstone read, "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," referring to Christ. And you can imagine Thornwell was profoundly impacted by the loss of his daughter in this way. And his health was never the same. There was always a hint of sadness in his countenance. But his faith in Christ remained very strong. We see it a few months later when he wrote a friend who had also lost a child. And compare his response, Thornwell's response, to that of the Buddhist that we just read a few minutes ago, or the Muslim response to suffering. Thornwell wrote, every day, enlarges my views and deepens my convictions of the infinite riches of divine wisdom and goodness. We serve no hard master. Our religion is no cold and lifeless homage to an unsympathizing superior. We have a Savior that loves us, that enters into all of our joys and sorrows. Rejoice, my brother, that you are a child of God. What a great response. Now, did Thornwell make that response because he was a super saint? I don't think so. I don't think there is such a thing. But I think it's because his faith was fixed upon a risen, ascended Christ who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. His faith was fixed on a Savior who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who knows our fragile frames, who knows that we are but dust, who in all of our pain, he himself is pained. Yes, Jesus may not have suffered exactly as we have, but he has certainly suffered deeper than any of us have. He has certainly suffered both physically, mentally, spiritually. He's experienced the full scope of human suffering more thoroughly than any of us. I love the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata. If you've ever read anything by her, I love it. I love how she phrases things. Consider her testimony. Johnny's a paraplegic. Jesus wasn't a paraplegic. But this is how Johnny saw how Christ identified with her and her suffering. I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose or shift your weight or wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt. Pilate says, "Behold the man. He speaks better than he knows." So after the presentation, then secondly, comes the power struggle. The power struggle. Pilate is unable to pacify this mob of angry Jewish people. Even after abusing Jesus, they become more vocal and angry, and as Pilate ushers Jesus outside, the cry comes, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate becomes truly irritated with the crowd because they become a nuisance. They have come to him for a trial. They are waiting for his judgment, and he has issued a judgment. "I find no guilt in this man." Numerous times he says this, "I find no fault in this man." And yet they ignore his judgment. Usually such a verdict from a Roman governor would stand, and no one would be able to question it, but the crowd is undeterred. So Pilate responds with sarcasm, "Take him yourselves and crucify him," fully aware that the Jews did not have the authority to execute anyone. It was illegal for the Jews to execute anyone. And so the Jews reply, "This is our charge. He made himself the Son of God. Blasphemy, an offense worthy of the death penalty." But when Pilate hears this statement that Jesus made himself the Son of God, it says that he becomes even more afraid. More afraid? Yes, Pilate was already afraid of Jesus. And now this only intensifies his fear. We know that Roman officials were cynical, but they were also highly superstitious. And so in pagan ears, hearing that designation, Son of God, giving this individual supernatural divine powers, that would have really made Pilate afraid, because Pilate just had Jesus flogged. And as he thinks back, perhaps he remembers, in all of this, Jesus remained very calm and under control. Perhaps he is some kind of God. So anxious Pilate takes Jesus back into his headquarters for further questioning. He says, Where are you from? Where are you from? Are you from earth or heaven? Are you some otherworldly visitor who's going to come back from the grave to haunt me if I sentence you to death? Where are you from? Well, on a literal level, Jesus is from Galilee. But again, here there are spiritual overtones present. There's irony here. Jesus is from the Father. He is divine. And yet he gives Pilate no answer, doesn't explain that to Pilate. He's like the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 who was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why does Jesus refuse to answer? Well, it doesn't matter how long or lengthy his explanation is to Pilate. A man who's more interested in political maneuvering than in the truth, he's not going to be able to explain his heavenly origins. And this, again, irritates Pilate. It's under his skin. Don't you realize I can set you free? Why are you not talking to me at this crucial point in your trial? Don't you realize I have the authority to set you free and not have you crucified? Jesus says, your authority is from above. The one who delivered me has the greater sin. Probably a reference here to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, how is Caiaphas' sin greater than Pilate's? Well, Pilate here is acting in accordance with his God-given authority, investigating a charge that's been brought against a prisoner. Whereas Caiaphas, who handed Jesus over to Pilate on a trumped-up charge of treason, abused his authority for reasons of political expediency. He's the high priest, an office of great privilege and responsibility. And for this reason, Caiaphas' sin was greater, meaning perhaps not greater than Pilate's, but greater than it would have been if he had not been so privileged. So Pilate, seeing that Jesus may be this divine individual, fear has struck his heart, again seeks to get Jesus released. But the Jews are undeterred. In fact, they pull the ultimate trump card and say, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's. You are not Caesar's friend. And what that could be is an allusion to a title, an honorific title that Caesar would often bestow upon selected individuals in the empire. Senators, people of influence, people that he liked, he would bestow on them the title, friend of Caesar. And it would appear that Pilate had such a title because he was from different sources. We know that he was friends of a man named Sejanus. Sejanus was someone very close to Tiberius, the emperor at that time. But yet, just a few months prior, Sejanus had fallen out of favor with Tiberius, the emperor, and had been removed and executed, along with many of his supporters. So Pilate, a friend of Sejanus, who was his connection to the emperor, was therefore in a very precarious position due to his connection with Sejanus. And his life, at this point, his life may have been in danger as he was trying Jesus. If Pilate shows any disloyalty to the emperor, to Tiberius, a man who is known to exact swift and ruthless punishment, it could be the final nail in his coffin. A whisper in the right ears in the city of Rome, and Pilate is a dead man. So that's all going through his head as he comes to sentence Jesus. The pressure is very high. Will Pilate cave? He's presented Jesus to the mob as a pathetic figure. He's wrestled with this Jewish mob to gain the upper hand. And now he seems to have painted himself into a corner, and he finally caves. So after the presentation of the power struggle comes the permission. So in effect, this mob has blackmailed Pilate. He knows he's been had, and he brings out Jesus before the mob to give the sentencing, to cave into their pressure, but not before he makes one final jab. And what does he say? He says, "Behold, your king." On the one hand, it was, "Behold the man." Behold this pathetic figure who is not a threat to any of you. And now he says, "Behold your king." That's kind of an underhanded jab at the Jewish people. For one, he's throwing their charge of treason and blasphemy back in their face. And on another level, he's saying, as you subordinate rebel people, this will be the best king you ever have. This is the best shot you have at someone. This bloody, pathetic figure. This is the best you'll ever have under Roman leadership. But again, Pilate speaks better than he knows. Jesus was the king. He is the king. He was the king of the Jews. And the Jews' reply is very revealing. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." See how they betray their national heritage? From the beginning of Israel's existence, God alone was their ultimate king. They just contradicted that. They've just completely rejected his rule, his rights upon their lives. So here is our Lord Jesus. Behold the man. Here is our Lord Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The next time you recite that phrase, remember it was through these legal proceedings of this corrupt Roman ruler, this mock trial, that God's salvation comes to us. Behold the man. Behold our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, despised and rejected of men. Fix your eyes of faith upon him. Look to him in faith. And rejoice that we have a great Savior who has entered completely into our suffering and now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, as we pray together. Now, Lord, we thank you that we do have a Savior such as Christ who loves us, who intercedes for us, and who has entered into the full breadth and depth of our suffering, so that we might have eternal life. I ask that you would make us humble learners of your truth, willing followers of your example. I pray for those individuals who may be here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would not harden their hearts, but they would open their hearts in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, turning from their sin, repenting of their sin. We pray that it would be so, that you might grant unto them hearts of repentance and grant us courage to follow your guidance without hesitancy. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.